The imagery is amazing. Jesus takes them to one of the darkest places they could go, a place filled with pagan demonic worship. The epitaph or the perfect representation of the kingdom of darkness. And he says, hey, on this rock, I'm gonna build my church.
Hello, friends. Welcome to the Life Tabernacle Church podcast. It's an honor to be with you today. This podcast serves as our church's weekly sermon archive. Tune in each week to hear what God is speaking in our community. Be sure to follow and share with a friend. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm going to read Matthew 16, 13 through 20. It's where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Matthew 16. Mom, thank you for reading that for us this morning. When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? When you hear the word church, what's the first image that pops into your brain? Do you think of a church building, like a grand cathedral, like maybe St. Andrew's in downtown Roanoke or Notre Dame? Do you think of a place you went growing up with your grandparents, small little country church perhaps? Or perhaps when you hear that word church, do you feel pain when you hear that word? Does it recall a time that someone wronged you and you were hurt by the church? When you hear church, does it remind you of a certain political party? Regardless of what comes to mind, it certainly has an effect on what you believe the church is and is not. For over 2,000 years, my friends, the church has been in existence. Some major events in church history are as follows. Anybody like church history here? I'll give you a little lesson this morning. I'm a big church history guy. The time that Jesus declared that he would build his church in Matthew 16. Or the time when the church was actually birthed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Or what about when intense persecution broke out against the early church from the Roman Empire? What about when the church fathers like Ignatius and Polycarp, they ministered after the death of the apostles? What about when Christianity became favorable to the Roman Empire? Thus, we get the Roman Catholic Church, 312 AD. What about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD when they're discussing the divinity of Christ? What about the Crusades in the Middle Ages that combated the rise of Islam? What about the Great Schism of 1054 when the Catholic Church split in two? You have the Western Catholicism, and then you have the Eastern Orthodox. Or what about that time when a guy named Martin Luther got upset at what he was seeing, the hypocrisy in the Catholic Church, and he pinned his 95 theses to the door of a Catholic church, and thus the Protestant Reformation takes off? What about the Great Awakenings? What about the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s? What about the Billy Graham era and the Crusades in the 40s and the 50s and 60s? All that and much, much, much more has transpired in 2,000 years of church history. My friends, the church started with just one person, just one man from the city of Nazareth, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. The church started with one man, and now the church today has an estimated 2.5 billion people associated with it. 1 to 2.5 billion. It's crazy. According to a recent study by Gordon Conwell, there's an estimated 49,000 denominations or sections of Christianity worldwide. So in 2,000 years, we've went from 1 to 2.5 billion with 49,000 different expressions. Whoa. The church, my friends, has been known and responsible for things like this. You might not know this. This might blow your mind. The church has been responsible and known for their positive treatment of women, children, and slaves over the centuries. The church is responsible for hospitals. The church is responsible for education and academics. The church really pioneered these things. The church has been known for cutting-edge science. Some of the best artists that have ever lived were Christians. What about our nation, for example, that Christianity and the values and morals that it contains has influenced governments like ours for centuries? Almost everything we have that is good has been rooted in, associated with, or affected by the church to some degree. In 2,000 years, the church has done much good for the world. Mind you, the church has done bad too. Don't get me wrong. We are guilty of sin, certainly. Church history is not perfect. But in the broad picture, when you look at the whole picture combined, the church has done way more good than bad. The church, however, once found at the center of society and culture, is now finding itself on the outside, on the fringes. The church is seen by many as a threat to modern life and is the problem with our culture. In recent decades, church attendance has declined, at least here in America, in the West. Many people are more interested in what I like to call a potluck spirituality. Kind of sounds funny. A potluck spirituality. What I mean is many people in culture right now would like to have a little bit of mindfulness from Buddhism because I want to just escape this terrible world. They want a little scoop of karma from Hinduism because they really want people to get what they deserve. A little smidge, a little sprinkle of what I can do whatever I want with my body because there's not a God in heaven that's going to tell me what to do from atheism. But then there's a double portion of sacrificial love from Christianity because we like that. I mean, we like that enough about Jesus, that lovey-dovey Jesus, but we don't actually want him to be our Lord. Just enough love to sprinkle in there, but not enough to make us actually change our lives. Not to mention, you know, in recent decades, there's been a little scoop of witchcraft that has really risen in the nation, this spirituality, people embracing the occult so that they can really control people in their lives. We got this weird spiritual cocktail that's more confusing than anything. And many people would rather go to a Sunday brunch and watch the Cowboys lose a football game. That's a joke. You can laugh. They'd rather go to Sunday brunch and have their mimosas and watch the Cowboys lose a football game than come into one of the many church buildings in a city and worship God with others. We live in a unique and pivotal time. Times have certainly changed from when many of you all were kids. And sadly, some local churches have had difficulty multiplying disciples, and they've had to close their doors in recent years, and COVID really put a damper on this as well. Estimates show that around 4,000 churches close their doors annually, never to reopen, never to replant. 2,000 years of church history, 2.5 billion members, those who confess Jesus as Lord, 49,000 denominations, and influence everywhere. There's good, there's bad, there's ugly. But let me tell you this. From Roman Catholic to Presbyterian, from the church in America to the church in Iran, from the Greek Orthodox Church to the Southern Baptist, from mega churches to home churches, from cathedrals in Europe to prison cells in Africa, from our church to every other church in this world, one thing hasn't stopped, and that has been this. Jesus has been building his church for 2,000 years without fail. The church has gone forth. So then again, I ask you this question this morning. What do you think of when I say the word church? Because regardless of what comes to mind, we probably don't have it all right. And that's why we're here. So today and over the next few weeks, we're going to be in a series simply titled The Church. Today is part one, simply titled My Church. Look at your neighbor and say, My Church. Let's look back at Matthew chapter 16 today. In our text today, we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four Gospels written down by one of Jesus' own apostles, Matthew, previously named Levi. He was a tax collector, and he was called by Jesus to follow him in Matthew chapter 9. Just a reminder, this specific Gospel, this specific book in the Bible, was primarily written to an early Jewish audience to help recognize Jesus as the promised Jewish Messiah as foretold about in the Old Testament. This is why in the Gospel of Matthew, there is so many references to the Old Testament back and forth. So Matthew will tell a story and then he'll say, this is what the word says, as it was written. And he's writing his Gospel in order to convince Jews at large that Jesus really is the promised Messiah that they've been waiting on. The book of Matthew also portrays Jesus as the new and better Moses, leading a new and better Exodus and giving a new and better covenant. In Matthew 16, after feeding the 4,000 and having some testing questions from some religious elites, Jesus has a lengthy conversation with his disciples concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then in our text today, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, we hit a major pivot point in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, 13 through 20 contains a confession of who Jesus is and a declaration of what he's about to do. Matthew 16, 13 through 20 has a confession of who Jesus is and a declaration of what he is about to do. Would you look at verse 13 with me again, my friends? Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, pause right there. Caesarea Philippi. First thing to note, Matthew tells us where they are. And this is very important to this story, and you will see why. So Caesarea Philippi, it was a region, a city in the northern part of Israel. Caesarea Philippi was a place well known for its worship of pagan gods. There were cult temples to Zeus and Pan there. People in Caesarea Philippi would come to this religious center to offer worship and animal sacrifices to their pagan demonic gods. And long before, when Israel was taking the land, this place was still a religious epicenter where child sacrifice occasionally happened. Caesarea Philippi also had this unique cave. It's like a grotto. And there's this cave entrance at this place in Caesarea Philippi where many of the locals believe it was the gateway to the underworld. It was the entrance to one of the entrances to hell, if you will, into Sheol or to Hades or the place of the dead. And out of all places, I mean, Jesus could have stopped beside the Sea of Galilee, had a snack, you know, nice comfortable chairs, and had this conversation. But Jesus chooses to bring his disciples to this demonic dark place to have this conversation with. They're in Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13 again, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus simply asked them a question. Mind you, Jesus has been ministering in Israel for some time now. Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been teaching the people. He's making religious people upset. And he's called this band of disciples and a few faithful women to follow him around as he did this. And he simply wants to know, you've been following me for a little bit. What are you hearing from the crowds? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples are quick, it seems. They replied, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They recognize that the crowds are saying, perhaps Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated because John the Baptist has died. We know that's not true. Some people are saying that Jesus is Elijah, that he's this powerful prophet confronting some issues of his day. That's not the case. Jesus also has a broken heart. He's like the weeping prophet Jeremiah or just some other prophet. And this is what the whole crowd is saying. And this is a question that many are still trying to answer today. Many today, my friends, see Jesus just as a good teacher. They see Jesus as some spiritual guru that, oh, he had some good teachings. He lived long ago. Those are cool. Like, for example, Mahatma Gandhi, who lived last century. Gandhi was known for reading the Sermon on the Mount every single day for 40 years. That's commitment, okay? But this guy didn't know Jesus. He knew about Jesus, kind of had an idea that Jesus was some spiritual elite that he wanted to be like, but he didn't know who Jesus really was. Some people were confused about who Jesus was, and some people still are. Who do people say that I am? Jesus then pivots the question, and he looks at his disciples. He says, okay, I hear your responses. But who do you all say that I am? Peter, John, James, Bartholomew, who do you all say that I am? That's what they're saying out there. What do you all believe? You all have been with me. We have walked around Israel. You have eaten with me. You've raised the dead with me. You have taught with me. I sent you out two by two. You have been with me. What's your response? Who do you all say that I am? Perhaps, my friends, this might be the most important question in all of life, right? Here. Jesus looks at his disciples. He said, it doesn't matter what all of them think. Who do you say that I am? Because at the end of the day, I know we're going to fast forward in the story. We all know we have to answer that question. Because if Jesus is really Lord, we must give our lives to him. If he's really the creator and the savior of all things, we better be able to answer that question properly. But Jesus in this moment asked the ones closest to him, doesn't matter, who do you all say that I am? And I imagine, my friends, it got like this. It's kind of like that time when you were in school and the teacher asked everybody a question and nobody wants to answer. You know what I'm talking about? Remember those days? It's usually a math question, okay? Anybody good at math in here? Not me. Be in math class. Hey, Dallas, what's the answer? Like, crickets. Nothing, right? I'd imagine there's crickets in this moment. And then there he is. That loud mouth, tax delinquent, fisherman, Simon Peter. Simon Peter, for whatever reason, he girds up his strength. He looks Jesus right in the face and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Have y'all ever seen The Chosen? The Chosen does a really good job with this. I should have showed it today. Peter, hearing crickets around him, hearing all the responses, he decides, "I'm going to be bold for a minute. I feel like I know who this man really is." And he confesses, "You are the Messiah we've all been waiting for. You are the one, the only one who's worthy of worship. You are the Christ, the Savior and Lord of all." And Jesus couldn't be more happy. It seems that Simon Peter confesses what he believes to be true. He obviously believes all the Old Testament prophecies pointing to this Messiah figure coming from the line of David. This is him they've been waiting for. This is the king that Israel has been praying for. And guess what? As Family Feud says, survey says, this is Jesus' response. Matthew 16, 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In Jesus' way of saying things, he says, "You got it, buddy. You get a piece of candy at the end of class," right? He says, "You got it." And he said, "There's no possible physical way you could have answered that question. There's no way you would have known. You only know because you have heard the Father speak it to you. He has opened up your heart, and now you see him rightly. The Father has revealed this to you, Simon Peter. Blessed are you." You're right, Peter. I'm not like just some prophet. I'm not some spiritual guru. I'm not just some person who lived 2,000 years ago. Peter, you are correct. I am the Lord. I am that I am. I will be that I will be. I am him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And mind you, like, this is not like a natural thing. This is a supernatural act of God transpiring here. And for us, just fun, it's good to know that it's not enough to know a lot about Jesus. Because you can read all the books and study Jesus. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and actually knowing him. You know what I'm saying? Apologetics, or the defense of the faith, defending that Jesus was a real person and the Bible's true and all these miracles transpired and all this, that only leads you to one point where you finally get to the edge of the cliff and you have to leap and say, "This must be God." A lot of people that I know are very smart, very intellectual, and they know all about Jesus and all his historicity, but they can't make the jump because they haven't heard the Father speak it right quite yet. But Peter gets it right. And then this is what Jesus says to him in verse 18. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. There's something here happening that we don't see because of our English language. The word Peter, or the name Peter, is Petros. It means rock. So Jesus is saying, "I tell you that you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Pause here. We got Paul. Everybody say pause. All right, we got to pause here, okay? So there's different interpretations of this right here, okay? So our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, they understand this to be, this is Peter's first glimpse of him being the first pope, if you will. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has a pope in which leads them, right? And Catholics will use this to defend that that's the truth. I mean, Jesus says to Peter, I call you Peter, or I call you rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And I think there's some validity there because in Acts chapter 2, Peter would go on to preach the first sermon of the early church. Now, we could debate all day whether he's the first pope or not, right? But point being, I think it makes it clear, Jesus is saying, this wasn't revealed to you, and I'm going to change your name. And on you, on me, which Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation, and you, Peter, you rock, and all you other apostles, you rocks, on all of this, we will build our church. Can't deny that Peter was an exceptional leader in the early church. But I think Jesus is doing something else here. He says, on this rock, I call you Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. What city did I tell you they were in for this? They're in Caesarea Philippi, right? Remember, there's that cave, that grotto. So Jesus, in a way, is kind of saying this too right here. He's looking at Peter and says, and I call you Peter, and I call you rock. And on this rock, and I imagine Jesus is pointing to this cave that is known as the entrance to the underworld. In other words, he's pointing to a cave, to this rock that is signifies the gates of hell. This is the entrance into the underworld. And he's saying, on this rock, I will build my church. The imagery is amazing. Jesus takes them to one of the darkest places they could go, a place filled with pagan demonic worship, the epitaph or the perfect representation of the kingdom of darkness. And he says, hey, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against what I'm building. And they're like, oh my, like, right, you talking about that? The gates of hell right there? For real? Whoa. Jesus says, I call you Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Now, when we get the word church here, this is the first time in the Gospels or in the New Testament that this word appears. Look at your neighbor and say, church. This is the first time the word appears, and it appears 113 more times throughout the New Testament. So this is the first time the word's used, and Jesus is using in reference to something he's building. He says, I will build my church, right? Here's a little word study for you. The word church comes from the word ekklesia. Can you say ekklesia? That pronunciation's probably wrong, but I gave it a shot. You got it? Is that right? Okay, that'll work. He said it's good enough. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is a church or assembly or a congregation. In other words, it is a group that meets together for various political, religious, and civic purposes. In Greco-Roman culture, an ekklesia referred to a political assembly. Here's an example. Let's say we all lived in the Greco-Roman world, and we had a decision to make about something. I would call the assembly, let's say we're the assembly, I would call an assembly of us together, and we would all come together and we would vote on whatever we need to. So this is a word that has been used before. Not to mention, this word ekklesia translates from the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly or congregation. If you think back in your Old Testament in your mind, when the assembly of Israel was before God in the wilderness, the whole assembly of God, all the Israelites in the wilderness were known as the assembly. So you get this idea of what Jesus is doing here. It's been revealed that he is the Christ, and now he's declaring what he's going to do. He says, I will build my assembly. Remember, Jesus in the book of Matthew is seen as the new Moses. And the new Moses is pulling together a new assembly. right? He's pulling together a new group of people. He said, I will build my church, or I will build my assembly. I will build my group of people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus, in one way, he's saying, I'm going to build something that the devil can't stop. And mind you, you know, he has people like Peter who cuss a little, or fishermen late on their taxes, not the most exceptional people you want to be around. And Jesus looks at this ragtag bunch of guys and girls and says, I will build my church with people just like you. I will build a super team that the devil and all his demons can't do nothing with. I'm going to call people out from darkness into the glorious light. I'm going to call people who are dead and they're going to be raised to life. I'm going to call all of them together and they're going to be my church. I'm going to assemble them together and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. Then Jesus says in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus here, I think, is inviting us, giving us an idea into the with God life, that when we confess him as Christ and we hear him call us out into the assembly of God, into the church, then we now become co-laborers with Christ in bringing about the kingdom of God in the earth. Right? In the garden, if you recall, there was this perfect environment, and God and Adam and Eve were working with partnership to bring about a perfect garden-like environment in all the earth. And Jesus, the new Moses, is recreating all things here. He says, I'm going to give you the keys. I mean, when someone gives you keys to their house, that means they trust you, right? He says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind and loose, it will be done. Meaning you're going to be able to partner with me in bringing about the kingdom of God by leading people to me, helping people see that there's forgiveness of sins, casting demons out of people, healing people who are sick, praying for miracles, you name it. My church, you get keys and we're going to do it together. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Here's a few points as we wrap up, as we kind of roll this thing together. There's no Christ, there is no church. You see this here? Before Jesus even talks about what he's building, it's revealed who he is. The scriptures testify that Jesus is the what? The head of the church. He's the head of the body. And if there's no Christ, there is no church, but we have a Christ and we have a church and he is the head. He is the chief cornerstone and in him is life. We can't get it twisted though. He's still the leader. He's still the head. It's his church. One of my biggest prayers as I've stepped into the role at this church is to simply submit myself to whatever Jesus wants to do. The leadership of the Lord. It's whatever he wants. It's not my church. It's not really our church. It's his church. Yes, it's our church. We get that. And I'm, you know, I get to be the pastor, but it's his church. And whatever he says goes, which is not always easy because I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't always want to listen, you know? We're hard-headed sometimes. Point being, though, he is the Christ. He is the head. This is his church that he said he would build. Second, now I'm just going to belabor this point. The church belongs to Jesus. It's his. You know how I gave you those statistics about churches closing down? It breaks my heart, right? But at the end of the day, here's the simple truth. The building is not the church. The institution is not the church. The denomination is not the church. We, the people who have been called out of darkness into glorious light. We who have been born again. We who have confessed Jesus as Lord and have been covered with his blood and had our sins are forgiven and filled in with the Holy Spirit. We are the church. And no matter what persecution happens, no matter what happens with anything, Jesus said, it's my church and I'm going to build it. And we, thirdly, get to partner with him. Worship team, would y'all please come up? We are co-workers with Keys. My friends, over the next few weeks, we're really going to just hammer down this topic of the church. And this today was more of a 30,000-foot overview, a simple taster of what we're going to do over the next few weeks. But this is what I want to leave you with today is. There's a few different groups of people here. Let me see. Well, group one might not be here. There's some people who still haven't confessed Jesus as Christ. And I think everybody here has. Praise God for that, amen. But we have family members. We have friends. We have co-workers. We have people all around us who are waiting to answer this question that Peter asked. Many of the people in your life, Jesus wants to ask them the question, who do you say that I am? And God's placed you in their lives in order to be that for them. So I want to just exhort you in the Lord. Share your faith. Testify to what he's done. Ask questions to people. This past week, I met a guy named Mercy. I was picking up a bunk bed for my kiddos. And I got talking with him, trying to build a relationship with Mercy. He said he was going to come to church this morning, but he didn't make it, and that's okay. He said his wife's really pregnant, so maybe that's why. Point is, there's people we just interact with, we don't even think about, but Jesus is placing us in front of them because Jesus is asking them a question, who do you say that I am? You're the co-laborer in the situation. But secondly, for all of us today, you just wonder sometimes, like, why am I still here? You know, my dad and I have been talking a lot, and he's been asking this question since his heart attack, why am I still here? You know, why am I still alive? Why didn't he just take me home? What? And if he's not ready to go home yet, that means God has something for us. Amen? And I think it's easy for us to forget that God wants to use you, Patty, and you, Christy, and you, Chris. Even though you're a Commanders fan, he wants to use you, Chris. He wants to use all of us to build his church. And I just want to encourage you today and remind you, you all have beautiful giftings and strengths that God has given you to help build his church. Not just the congregation that gathers here, but the church at large, that we all have a role to play. Church history has gone on for 2,000 years. And if Jesus doesn't return soon, I hope it goes on for 2,000 more. I know it will, because he said, I will build my church. And my exhortation to you today is, do you want to be a part of that? The answer is yes, but just to reinvigorate your heart and yourself and your commitment, do you want to be a part of what God is doing? And if the answer is yes, for the next few minutes as the worship team plays, I just want to invite you to pray. To come up to the altar and just say, God, use me. However,